know, I was sitting in the pew and I'm thinking to myself, I didn't ask Colin what perspective you have on Christmas as a church, whether you're a church that holds to the view that we're not even mention the word Christmas. So I'm shocked now because I've mentioned the word. We're not even mention the word Christmas. I know one pastor who refuses to mention the word Christmas from a pulpit, and he says that in these festive days when festive presents are being given and when festive food is being eaten, and so he refuses to mention the word Christmas at all around this time of the year in his church. I know one of our MPs who is a Christian and goes to the church that I attend at the moment. I heard him on the radio trying to defend. Some guy asked a question, how do you know Jesus was born on the 25th of December? And this MP came on to defend the fact he thought that Jesus was born on the 25th of December, which of course we can't verify at all. So I'm not sure where you stand on the whole idea of Christmas. Hopefully I'm not offend anybody, and you'll know where I stand by the end of this morning. So in the midst of all these frantic activities at this time of the year, do you really stop and ask the question, even about the word Christmas? I mean, the word is Christ Mass, which is remember Christ. Now, is it wrong at any time of the year to remember Christ? Now, of course it isn't. We should remember him at every time of the year. But as the world is going through all of its festivities, what should a Christian do at this time of the year? And I think they should focus in on remembering their blessed Savior and all that he has done for them. The world doesn't see it like that, of course. The world just sees it as a time for festivities and presents and all of those things, and eating and family. But as Christians, when the whole idea of remembering Christ comes to the fore in the public arena, what should we be doing as Christians? Where should our minds be? Can we honestly say that at every day of the year, maybe in particular at this time of the year when the word remember Christ is out there, do you strip away all of the layers that the world wants to put upon it and get to what it really is all about? It's remembering him. Is that where your mind has been over these past few days and weeks? Have you been thinking of him? Even the word Advent carries the idea of the coming of the Savior into the world. More importantly, as we come to these times in our calendar, do you know really who Jesus Christ is, and what your response to him should be? I may be talking to the converted, I don't know. But do you really know who Jesus Christ is? The depth of what God has done for us in Christ. That Jesus Christ being enfleshed at a particular time in the year. What it really means. Why it had to happen. The world would want us to be confused about all of these things. And so they put all of these layers, as I said, on this idea of remembering Christ. But I think as we move through history, we see some sinister things beginning to emerge, some sinister layers being added in the midst of all those other layers that are there every year. The festivities, the presents, the parties, there's something rather sinister. Let me give you some of the ideas, and it's really syncretism. The devil would have us believe that you can't worship the one true and living God alone. And so there's these sinister things that are coming in. Recently, Archbishop Cranmer, not the one from history past, but one that's living today, Archbishop Cranmer of All Saints Church in Kingston upon Thames held a service to celebrate the Prophet Muhammad, looking forward to the birth of Christ or the birth of Jesus. Is that what Christmas is all about? That an Islamic prophet is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what the world would have you believe. It breaks the first commandment, doesn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But this is what's happening in our society. It was interesting that Archbishop Cranmer, actually referred to the prophet, the Islamic prophet, as a prophet, but he only referred to Jesus as Jesus. He didn't even see Jesus as a prophet, just a human being. Or there was an item that ran on Sky News, an imam, Dr. Muhammad Fahim, who designed special cards for this time of the year to highlight that Muslims recognize the miracles of Jesus and the virgin birth, and that they recognize Jesus as a prophet. It's interesting that an imam recognizes Jesus as a prophet, but an archbishop in the so-called Christian church doesn't recognize Jesus as a prophet. And this imam sent these cards all around the world, notably to our queen, who responded. Shame on her. She shouldn't have responded. And he sent the cards to every member of the House of Commons and all around the world also. But at least that imam recognized that Jesus was a prophet. But as we know, he left out certain facts about Jesus which are anathema to the Islamic world. He wouldn't say that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. He wouldn't say that Jesus was the divine Son. For Islam, it would be impossible for the pure and only living God to have a child. And so they wouldn't recognize Jesus as the only begotten Son. In fact, if you believed that in an Islamic country, you would be put to death for saying that. But what he failed to recognize was that Jesus is the prophet, that Jesus is the priest, that Jesus is the king. He is the only true prophet, the only true priest, and the only true king, the only begotten Son of God. And so you can see this syncretism that they're trying to push into this idea of remembering Christ, be it at this time of the year or any other time of the year. They're trying to say to us that Jesus is someone that sits alongside an Islamic prophet, or that he was just only a human being. And so we as the Church of Jesus Christ need to fully understand who Jesus is. Now, where do we find the evidence to verify who Jesus is? A friend of mine, a lawyer friend, sent me a WhatsApp message only a few weeks back, and he said they're starting to talk about who the real Jesus is. And so they go into all of these secular books to try and discover who Jesus is. But they forget, don't they? And they always try to undercut us as Christians, that we have the historical record of eyewitnesses as to who Jesus Christ is. And the record of those eyewitnesses is recorded for us in scriptures. There's historical evidence in the Bible. The Bible records for the existence of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us from eyewitnesses, people that were there, that saw him grow up, that saw him die on a cross, that saw him after the resurrection. Hundreds of people at one time, the apostle tells us, saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection. But they will try and undercut us when it comes to using the Bible as evidence. And yet, if you were to take eyewitness accounts into any court in any land in our day, they would have to verify that this is the truth, because there are so many eyewitnesses. And so we should always be going to the Bible to see who Jesus Christ is and what the incarnation was all about. And I know you're all completely confident with the Bible here, but it's a book that gives us evidence of Jesus Christ. Some may try to undercut us, as I say, but we need to go to the scriptures and say to them, passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly. The word thoroughly in the original text is an intense verb. Thoroughly equipped. It means you've got everything that you need for your individual Christian life. You've got everything that you need for a Christian church found in the Bible. The truth once for all given to the saints, or the faith once for all given to the saints. Thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. What is a good work? A good work is something that God requires you to do. Does it say some good works? It says all, every good work. So everything that you need is found in the Bible to be a Christian and to be a Christian church. You don't need anything else. The church should be governed by the Bible. Elders in a church have only authority over you insofar as they keep to the Bible. No other authority over any individual. We are all governed by the Bible. We all live by the Bible. We all want to please God by living according to His Word. And it is everything that we need. We don't need anything else. And so we should go to the Bible. But they'll come back at you, won't they, in the world, and they'll say to you, but it was written by man. And God recognizes that they would say that. And so he's covered that in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It says there that men spoke as they were carried along by who? God, the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, it was written by men, but they were superintended. He didn't bypass their personalities. That's why there are different genres in the Bible and different perspectives brought in the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit superintended these individuals as they were penning the Word of God. Yes, it was written by men, but men superintended by God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have before you in the Bible an infallible book. You could put it like this. In a sense, these men stood in the throne room of God. God spoke His words to them. All Scripture is God breathed. He spoke His words to them. They started to write them down, but the Holy Spirit was governing what they were writing down to ensure that the record was accurate. And so we have an infallible record of eyewitness accounts as to the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. It's infallible. So when we come to ask the question in relation to the incarnation, we need to turn to an infallible record, and that infallible record is there for us. And so we read, as we did just a few moments ago in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the universe came into being through this individual called, designated here as the world. And so John then is taking us back to just before creation. In the beginning was the Word. But the Word is used to bring everything into being. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So John is taking us back just a little bit before God speaks. In Genesis 1:1, we hear Him speaking, and the world comes into being. And so John is pushing us back to that moment in time just before everything came into being. And so he's showing us that the divine Father, the divine Son, and as we read in Genesis 1, the Spirit, were all there. The essence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that essence, were there before the worlds were formed. Don't let anyone say to you, as Jehovah's Witnesses will, that you believe in three persons, yet one person. You don't, as a Christian. What you believe is there is an essence which is known as God, a spiritual essence, And in that essence, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's logical in every genre of thinking in our world, in philosophical thought. That's accepted. Essence with three persons in that essence. So John is bringing us back then, just before the worlds came into being. God speaks, and through the Word, he brings everything into being. And so he's bringing us back to that point where there is absolutely nothing physically. There's just a spiritual world. There is no physical world. I remember Stuart Olliott saying to a congregation on one occasion, "Can you think of absolutely nothing?" And he said, "Of course, you can't. But I want you to try and think about it anyway." He followed on with, absolutely, we live in a physical world. We need stuff like wood and carpet and, you know, everything. We work with stuff, but absolutely nothing. And that's where John's taking us to. And you begin to understand then, if you push yourself back into that arena where there's absolutely nothing, how amazing our God is, that in the midst of this, seems strange to say, in the midst of this nothing, he speaks and worlds come into being. Not just our world, but the universe comes into being. But there you are, just before that, you have the Father and the Son. The reading in John 1:1 is the Word was towards the Father. This face-to-face relationship with this infinite love, this intense love, this absolute harmony, this multifaceted relationship, this infinite relationship in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the love of the Father going out to the Son, the love of the Son going to the Father, the love of the Father and the Son going to the Spirit, the love of the Spirit coming back to the Father and the Son with such intensity that you and I just cannot fathom it. Now that's the God that loves us with that same intense, multifaceted love. And so you have this essence of God then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect harmony, in need of nothing, in need of no one. Never think that God needs human beings. He doesn't. So here they are, living in perfect harmony. And then God informs us through John that the worlds were made through the Son. You get that in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and following also. But then we are told, well, I mean, that's staggering, isn't it? I was going to pass over it just and say nothing. That's amazing. It's immense when you begin to think about this reality that he speaks and all of this material stuff comes into being instantly. But then we're told something even more staggering in verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh. Not only did God create the universe, but he is everywhere present in the universe at the same time. And that's beyond our comprehension. He's here. He's in Newtownards. He's in Bangor. He's in Limavady, where my daughters live. And everywhere in the microbiological world in which we live, he is there sustaining it all, right up to the macro world in which we live. He is there. He is immense in his being. And yet, in verse 14, do you see how amazing this is? And the Word was made flesh. This divine being that is everywhere present at the same time is enfleshed. veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And so when you read those things, in the beginning he was there, and through him all things were created, and then he was enfleshed. Are you in a state of mind where you say, this is just incomprehensible? How can he be contracted to a span and a little baby in a manger? The one who created the universe, the one who fills the universe with his presence, the one who sustains the universe with his power, contracted, enfleshed. If you get to the point where Luther got to after musing on these things for a couple of weeks, he would just go, who can understand it? It's amazing. It's just incomprehensible. And so he's enfleshed. He's incarnate. And the question then is, why? Why did the second person of the Godhead and a plan made by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why did he have to become flesh? Now, we need to go back to Genesis 1, don't we? Verse 27. God made man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now please, keep using male and female in the Church of Jesus Christ at least. Is God not wiser than the philosophers of our age who tell us all this gender nonsense that's going around? Perhaps you need to edit that out on the recording so that I don't end up in prison. But is God not wiser than these people? Don't let them con you. The devil's just eroding everything, or endeavoring to erode everything that God puts in place. God made man, male and female. There, I've said it twice for the recording. So do remember to visit me in prison if someone picks up on it, and bring me some food parcels as well as I'm in prison. But do remember, God is wiser. I'm speaking on behalf of God as his a representative, as a preacher. But he made them male and female. He then put man on probation in the Garden of Eden, and they failed the probation. These human beings, and remember this when you're thinking about yourself, these little bits of dirt from the ground, sometimes we think better of ourselves than we should, you know, that we are somebody. We're all made from the dust of the ground. We're just little bits of dirt. And these little bits of dirt disobeyed the one who brought the worlds into being and brought them into being and sustained them by his power. And they had the audacity to disobey him. And some would say, well, why did God bring in so harsh a punishment upon mankind? Are you serious? They should have been wiped off the face of the planet for their disobedience against God. He should have done them there and then because of this rebellion. The reality is that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we really don't understand who God is. Our God is about that size rather than the God that fills the universe, the immense God that the Bible speaks of. But here we have these little bits of dirt disobeying their creator and sustainer, disobeying the infinite one. And if you disobey an infinite one, your punishment has to and must be infinite and eternal. They should have died there and then, and the whole of humanity in the loins of Adam would have died with them. But in wrath, God always remembers. Remember that phrase. In wrath, God always remembers mercy. There's always mercy to be found with God. Don't ask them to be fair. Ask them to be merciful. If you ask them to be fair, you'll end up in hell. Because justice demands that that's where we should be. But ask them to be merciful. To be merciful to us as a people. To be merciful to these islands. To be merciful to the people of this world. God, have mercy upon us, sinners. So for their disobedience, they're barred from the presence of God. No hope of getting themselves back into a relationship with God. The flaming swords barring them from that fellowship with God. For eternity. Forever. Infinitely. And all of those that would proceed from Adam's loins would be similarly lost. Forever. Eternally. Infinitely. Our federal head, our representative, blew it. And he blew it big time. No hope. Lost. Undone. Unless hope comes from an outside source. You know where I'm going, don't you? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, seed singular, would crush the serpent's head. There would be someone born of a woman that would bring redemption to those, some of those that come out of Adam's loins. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's the seed, singular, that the whole of humanity was waiting for. There's what Israel were waiting for. He's the Son of God, the divine Son, the infinite being. The divine Son would be enfleshed, incarnate, take upon himself human flesh. Same central nervous system as you and I. Same flesh as you and I. Same blood as you and I. The divine Son would be incarnate, taking upon himself human flesh, being found in form as a man. But at the same time, remaining God. Two natures in one being, separate, that would never be confused. Now there's another imponderable for you. How can you have two natures in one person and those two natures never merging into one another? They never. They're always separate. He remains God, the divine Son, and he remains perfect man. I wouldn't say perfect God, because I think you could think that maybe there was an imperfection in God at some point. Fully God, perfect man. The divine Son. Why did he have to be human? Why did he have to take upon himself flesh? Why did he have to be divine at the same time? Human and divine. Well, firstly, as a human being, Adam fell. By disobedience. Therefore, it would have to be a man by obedience that could bring men and women back to God. And Jesus was that man, born under the law, which Adam broke. But Jesus fully obeyed that law. Why? Why did he need to come as a man and as a man fully obey that law? To the end that you and I as Christians would receive his righteousness. His righteousness would be imputed to us. We would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God would see us. And because we're in Christ, we would be justified. We are justified because we are clothed with his righteousness. But then there is this other point. What about all those sins that we committed before we repented and believed into the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely the law says that we must be punished for those, at least, and punished infinitely for those. Well, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And see, you see, in Calvary, God looks upon his son as if he is a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, but he accepted the sins of his people on the cross. And the Father punished him for those sins. We, because we repent and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks upon us as if we are not sinners. We are sinners, but he looks upon us because of the righteousness of Christ as if we are not sinners. God on the cross, the Father on the cross, he stayed the hand of Abraham with his son, but he didn't stay his hand with his own son. It's the Father plunging the knife into his son's heart on the cross that turns away God's wrath from us. And the reason he had to be divine was that our punishment should be infinite, and only an infinite being could bear infinite punishment on our behalf. And that's why he had to be divine. That's why he had to be human, so that we would receive the righteousness that he performed for us. He had to be an infinite being to pay infinite punishment. And so he turns away the wrath of his Father from us. He propitiates it away. He makes satisfaction for our sins. So that's who we should be remembering if we're remembering Christ at this or any other time of the year. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man that lived according to the law of God from infancy to manhood, and thus provided a righteousness for his people. He is the infinite one who bore the infinite wrath of his Father against sin so that his people would not have to bear that wrath. So if you're remembering Christ at this time of the year, then what does the birth of Christ mean to you? Surely you can see that the only way anyone can be made right with God is to be found in Jesus Christ. And being found in him, you have his righteousness, and the wrath of the Father is turned away from you. Satisfaction is made for your sins. How can you be found in him? Mark 1:15, the Lord himself, repent and believe the good news. The good news is that Jesus took upon himself flesh to live a righteous life, die on a cross, and be raised on the third day. And that's what this remembering of Christ is all about. Do you believe these things? If you do, if you've repented and believed into Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. And now you're a no condemnation man or woman. Wow. The devil can't point the finger at you. You're a no condemnation man or woman. You're a justified man or woman. Why? Because the second person of the Godhead took upon himself flesh. It's not about a little baby in a cradle. It's about the second person of the Godhead being in flesh to the end that we could stand not condemned before the Father, justified before the Father, if we repent and believe in him. I wonder, is that where our focus of attention is when we think or when we remember Christ?